Good morning, everybody. So glad you're here. Welcome those of you who are joining us by Zoom. Today, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we'll look at verse 31 verses there. No other name but the name of Jesus. Many of you have probably heard someone giving directions or describing how to get to a location, and they will say those mysterious words, "as the crow flies." You ever heard that? "As the crow flies, it's about 6 miles." Well, who cares about how the crow flies? Well, I looked it up this week, and actually the first time it appears in literature, one of the first times, is in Charles Dickens' novel, Oliver Twist. And he describes a situation where someone's trying to get from one point to another, and he uses the phrase, "as the crow flies." Historically, it's come to mean the most direct route between two places. For instance, when I go to Fort Worth to the seminary from Dallas, there are a number of ways by which you can get from Dallas to Fort Worth. You can go I-30, the old turnpike, or you can go 183 through Irving, Bedford, the mid-cities. You can pick your poison, because either way it'll take you about an hour and a half to go 40 miles, so just go with it. But I thought of that this week. There are a lot of ways to get to certain places. But what we're going to see this morning is God has decreed, God has ordained that there is only one way to get to Him. And that way is through His Son. And it's interesting to me that there's a lot a pushback about that in our culture today. What's even more alarming is we're even getting pushback about that among some who would profess to believe in Jesus. That is to say, well, my way is the Jesus way, but I'm not going to tell people they have to go my way. There are many different ways to God. You ever heard that? We're going to see what the Bible says about that this morning. Now, previously, you've got a miraculous healing, the healing of the crippled man, and then the call for repentance in verses 11 through 26. Peter and John. Now, as we come to our text today, I want you to see this is the first record of persecution in the early church. It's easy to be a follower of Jesus when everything's going well, but what about when I suffer? What about when the reason for my suffering is because of my allegiance to Jesus? That's what we have going on here. So I want you to look at the first 12 verses. We'll work through them. And notice that the communication of Peter and John, Peter in particular, the communication of gospel truth was an annoyance, was annoying. It was an annoying proclamation. Look at it. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple," that would be the high priest, "and the Sadducees were the dominant religious political party at that time among the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, the high priest plus 70. The Sadducees came upon them," look at it, "greatly annoyed." It means, the King James, "they were sore troubled." Don't you like that? They were sore troubled, or they were highly incensed. We would say they were ticked off, okay? "Greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus," heralding in Jesus, "the resurrection from the dead." So, what was the content of the message that led to their arrest? Well, really two things are going on here. The religious establishment of the day was really upset that men like Peter and John, untrained in rabbinical scholarship, were teaching the people. In their minds, it was like the third graders teaching the PhDs. In fact, the term they use, unlearned men, it translates a compound Greek word, agrammatoi. You can hear grammar in that, don't you? They were unschooled, untaught. Who are they to be teaching these people? They haven't been to the right school, haven't even been to seminary. Well, that's interesting. I don't think there's anything so disgusting as an arrogant academic attitude. And I've seen that. Now, I believe in seminary education. I teach at a seminary, okay? I understand the value of an advanced degree. However, the fact is there are loads and loads of people out there who have advanced degrees theologically, yet couldn't help you in any way when it comes to just daily walking with Jesus, because there's so much head knowledge and the heart's never had time to catch up. So I'm gung-ho about education and academics, but not at the expense of a transformed heart. And here are these religious leaders. They're proud of their standing, and they are offended and, in fact, intimidated that someone who didn't go through their schools might have something solid to say to the people. The other reason is they proclaimed in Jesus. Do you see that? They proclaimed in Jesus an actual instance of resurrection from the dead. Now, the Sadducees, the dominant party in the Sanhedrin, they were the wealthy religious aristocrats of the day. They had decided to do what a lot of Americans do today. They had adopted a view of Scripture which said, you know what, I like this part, but I don't like that part. You know, it's like being at Luby's. Y'all remember going to Luby's? I want the green Jell-O, but not the red Jell-O. I want the liver and onions, but not the chicken fried steak. And you go down the row and you make your selection, right? The only point is, Scripture doesn't allow that, does it? They essentially went through a pick-and-choose situation, and they denied the idea of the resurrection. They scoffed at the idea of a literal bodily resurrection. And so they are annoyed. They are ticked off. Well, it's too late in the evening to throw these guys in jail, to have a trial, so they put them in jail for the evening. They put them on ice, so to speak. And they arrested them and put them into custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, don't you love this? Look at that next verse. Look at verse 5. But many of those who had heard the word, faith, they believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. This is the last time Luke in the book of Acts uses specific numbers. Isn't that fascinating? He's saying to us about 5,000 people, not counting women and children. What massive growth. You know, you can put the apostles behind bars, but you can't imprison the gospel. Men historically have sought to hinder the work of the gospel, but look at this. The opposition of human beings does not hinder the word of God. In fact, more often than not, what do you see? When the heat is on, God shows up in a powerful way. You can arrest the apostles, but not the gospel. So here's the Sanhedrin, sometimes referred to as the council. You'll see it in chapter 5, verse 21. Here they are. They're threatened. You have the scribes, and then you have the Pharisees. The scribes were Pharisees, for the most part, who were professional interpreters of the law. And notice the references you have here to Annas and Caiaphas. It's like Annas was the pastor emeritus, kind of, and Caiaphas is the current high priest. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. And that's really kind of the makeup of the Sanhedrin, the rulers and the elders, those who were veterans, leaders in their family clans, and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. Well, it's fascinating, isn't it? There's this expansion of the church followed by an interrogation that is carried out by the Sanhedrin. Look at verse 7. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, and look at it, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now notice they don't deny that something has happened. But there is such condescension in the statement here. The structure of the Greek sentence is such that they are showing their scorn and their contempt. What kind of power, and the word you comes last in the sentence, what kind of power, what kind of magical tricks are people like you using? It was contemptible. But notice what the text says next. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Freshly filled with the Holy Spirit. That's interesting. And will you notice what Peter does, what he proceeds to do? For this occasion, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. Grammatically, he has acted on. The Holy Spirit gives him a special moment of infilling or inspiration. You know, we talked about in past weeks, when you trust Christ, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Then Ephesians 5:18, we are to keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter is filled in this moment. And his speech is bold. There is a freedom in his speech. Those of you in the military are familiar with the idea of permission to speak freely. When an inferior says to a superior, "May I have permission to speak freely?" Well, the idea is there is a free flow of communication. And look at Peter here. There is freedom of speech, a forthrightness, no mumbling, no mealy-mouthed kind of communication, but rather a skilled ease of utterance that includes, I might add, stinging sarcasm. Peter's bold, and you're going to see the word bold in this text several times. In fact, look at verse 13, look at verse 29, look at verse 31. There's that idea of boldness, boldness, boldness. Well, just how bold was Peter? Well, see for yourself. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name," and you got to remember, biblically speaking, a name is a representation of the character, of the identity of an individual, that by the name of Jesus, who he is and everything he represents, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and then notice what he does. He's talking to the Supreme Court. "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, oh, by the way, you guys crucified him. You guys murdered him." Wow. That's not politically correct, Peter. "Whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you as well." And then just to drive home the point, look at verse 11. So there's no mistaking. Notice the outstanding and the open and complete identification, outspoken identification with Jesus. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Boom. Direct quotation of a text they would have been very familiar with, Psalm 118, verse 22. Fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Now it's on the lips of Peter. In essence, he's saying, hey, as the cornerstone is the most important part of a building architecturally and structurally, Jesus is the most important piece of the puzzle. And you've completely rejected him. You not only rejected him, you put him to death. For all of your knowledge, for all of your wisdom, for all of your education, for all of your academic success, for all of that stuff, what have you done? You've killed God in flesh. I'd say that's pretty bold, wouldn't you? Well, would you look at verse 12? Here it is. Here is where the dream of universalism dies. Look at Peter, and there is salvation, there is rescue, there is deliverance in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men, and notice he includes himself in John, by which we must be saved. Now, I want to be clear here because there's enough of us in this room. All of us in our families or in our immediate circle of friends have people we love that aren't believers, okay? And we're burdened for them, and it grieves us. And probably a number of us know people, have people in our family circle that are not antagonistic toward the gospel, at least overtly, but they can't handle that verse I just read, the narrowness of the gospel. So what do we do? What's the biblical model? Well, here is Peter making a declaration of the exclusivity of Jesus. How is a person right with God? By doing enough right things? Going to church enough? How does that work? I think Peter gives us the answer. No other name, the uniqueness of Jesus. I think it's safe to say that Peter is no advocate of religious pluralism. And neither was Jesus. Don't take it from me. What did Jesus say? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Jesus says it's a narrow way. Well, Matthew, are you telling me? I mean, what about all these good people who've done all these good things? I don't know. Last time I checked, the Bible says there is none good. There's no one righteous, not one. Part of our problem is that people don't think they need the gospel today because they don't have a biblical view of themselves. And the Bible says we're by nature aliens. We're by nature rebels. We're by nature at war with God. And we deserve His wrath. And we deserve His judgment. By nature, that's all of us. Well, you just don't know, my friend. He's such a good man. Well, maybe he does good things. But at the heart, he's diseased by this thing we call sin. But here's the good news. The exclusivity of Jesus is also an inclusive thing. And let me tell you what I mean. Peter gets at this. All who come to Jesus, regardless of their religious tradition or practice or complete lack of such tradition and practice, all who come to Jesus may be saved. Now listen to me this morning. I'll say it on the basis of this verse. If it upsets you, then it needs to upset you. You and I are no friends of Jesus if we say to our culture, I'd like for you to believe in Jesus, but you know there really are other ways to God. You are no friend to Jesus, and you mock and you dishonor the God who did not spare Him on the cross. And let me tell you something else. You are no friend to your loved one that you're worried about offending if you don't have the love in your heart based on the truth of God's Word to say to that loved one, I love you. I care about you. This isn't my idea. I didn't come up with this. But I'm telling you, the only way you can have assurance that you will be with the Lord eternally is if you turn from your sin and put all of your hope in what Jesus did for you at the cross. You're not putting an iota of confidence in anything you can do or anywhere you can go. You are casting yourself at the feet of Jesus on the basis of what He did for you. That is the gospel. And if you don't stand up for that and I don't stand up for that, we are no friends of Jesus and we are no friends of our loved ones. Well, look at this holy boldness, astonishing boldness. We pick it up in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, They were astonished. And look at this. They recognized that they'd been with Jesus. Of course they did. You got all these religious teachers. There's no power. There's no authority in it. But man, when they're hearing Peter, they're thinking, man, this sounds familiar. Of course it did. Oh, yeah. I think these guys have been with Jesus. Isn't that a sweet thing? That the tenor of your life and my life is such that people say, man, that sounds like Jesus. He sounds like Jesus. She sounds like Jesus. The way she loves, the way he loves sounds like, looks like Jesus. What he said sounds like Jesus. The kindness and the clarity sounds just like Jesus. That's exactly what's going on there. Well, the religious leaders have what I call a confounded conference. They're deliberating. They see the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceive these guys have no formal training, and they kept on marveling. They recognize a connection with Jesus. These guys sound like, they sound like Jesus. We can't deny a miracle has happened, and we're in no position to dispute the claims. I mean, the healed man is right here. What are we going to do? So they confer together about a course of action. They saw Peter and John, and people will see you and me this way, as agitators and heretics, unauthorized preachers, preaching a message that they don't believe. So what are they going to do? But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We can't deny it, but in order that it may spread no further among the people. Why do people not want God to be in control? Why do people not want the gospel? I'll tell you why. Guess what? Because if God's in control, you're not in control. And what most people value most at the end of the day is thinking and feeling like they're in control. Hello, and wake up. You've never been in control. And if you think you're in control this morning, you're a greater idiot than anyone could imagine. Let us warn them to speak not at all, literally, not at all to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak at all or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. That's a very gracious way of saying, appreciate your words here, understand what you're saying, but we have a higher allegiance. Now notice they didn't burn down Jerusalem. They said, hear what you're saying, but you know what? We answer to a higher authority. And when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. That's Luke's way of telling you these people knew this guy's history. You see what God's done here? He's so given testimony of his power, of his resurrection power through the healing of this lame man, that even the pagans can't deny it. They can skirt it, they can try to hush it up, but they can't deny what's happened. So reluctantly, they released them. Well, now the early church has a dilemma. Man, what are we going to do? If we go on with the work, it really amounts to a contempt of court. But to remain silent is to disobey God. How do we navigate this? And the answer is, they went out and took a poll. No. What did they do? These crazy people had a prayer meeting. Can you believe that? I mean, how impractical. They had a prayer meeting. Blows your mind. First recorded prayer meeting after Pentecost. And man, what a prayer meeting it was. Notice the content of the prayer. This is fellowship. This is real koinonia. They placed the whole situation before the Lord. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Jesus, you make me feel good. No, they didn't say that. despot, sovereign Lord. And I want you to notice really what's happening here. They're going to recognize three things. God, you made everything. God, you spoke and revealed yourself. And God, you're Lord over history. Creation, revelation, history. Creation, revelation, history. When you look at the craziness in our world today, you know, that's what you need. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. God, you made it. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, spoke or said, ah, Lord, you made it, you spoke it. And then will you look at what he does? Directly quoting from the second psalm, a messianic psalm, Psalm 2, 1 and 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Lord, you made it. You're the God of creation. You spoke it. You're the God of revelation. You decided, Lord, you're the God of history. You are the unchallenged Lord over all things. And Psalm 2 foretells the world's opposition. What's happening, people say, in our world today? Look at the state of our country. Look at what's happening in the world today. And the Word of God says it predicts, it foretells the world's opposition to the Lord and His Christ, with nations that rage, people that plot, kings that stand, rulers that assemble. And what do? Should we wring our hands and pace the floor? No. We remind ourselves of God's meticulous providence. God's in control. You see, the Lord of history is the sovereign Lord. Look at this. For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Look at verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Let's stop there. These believers in the early church are saying the God of history, who has caused even his enemies, Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, Jews, those people united in conspiracy against Christ, he has caused them to do what his power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, let me just stop here and say, if you're going to have any hope for eternity, it's going to be inextricably tied to the meticulous providence of God, that He is in control. I don't do this often, but I'm going to say a word today about a guy who's a very gifted preacher and speaker. I've read some of his books and benefited from them. He was a pastor on the West Coast. He has a website now, writes a lot of books. Perhaps his most famous book is called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. His name is John Mark Comer, C-O-M-E-R. I've benefited from some of his spiritual formation books. A couple of weeks ago, someone sent me a transcript of a sermon he preached a few years back. And in that sermon, he took issue, number one, with the meticulous providence of God. What do you tell someone when there's been a stillborn baby or there's a cancer diagnosis? That God's in control? Well, what about when there's sorrow, when there's pain? You going to tell them that? And then also connected to the same sermon, he not only questions the sovereignty of God, but he questions the substitutionary death of Christ. and makes the erroneous statement that the early church fathers, their view of atonement was not substitutionary, it was just Christ is victorious over all. Well, that leaves out a huge part of early church history, notably John Chrysostom. What am I saying this morning? I'm saying all this to say, ladies and gentlemen, every single hope you have is tied to the fact that God is in control and that God substituted His Son in your place. You knock those two things out from underneath a person, he's got no place to stand. Okay? And look at the early church. Why was the early church so powerful? Because they knew God was in control. And they knew that Jesus was their substitute. And I suggest to you this morning, the weakness in too many churches and too many people that name the name of Jesus today is because of a dysfunction and a defective perception in that area. God, you're absolutely in control. And Jesus, you're my substitute at the cross. So look at what the early church does. Oh, Lord. Now, Lord, look at their requests. Lord, look upon their threats. Lord, we know you know them, but in light of their threats, grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. Lord, let the people see, let the people know. And what happens? How does God answer? When they gathered together, the place was shaken. Chrysostom says, the place was shaken in order that the people might remain unshaken. Isn't that great? God showed up. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They continued to speak the word with all boldness. Well, there it is. Fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes in my communications with David and Sherry, I'll say, you know, these tough days come and we go through sorrowful times with people in the Sunburst class, but we know we have the God who's in control and the God who spared not His one and only Son, and so we will soldier on. We will soldier on into the future that God has for us, confident that He's in control, confident that He didn't spare His only Son. So what's the takeaway this morning? Well, because Jesus alone saves, serve Him with a holy boldness. Be informed and be outspoken regarding the identity of Jesus. Well, Matthew, how do I get that boldness? I see it in the early church. They delighted that God was in control. And you and I ought to do that this week. You ought to hit your knees sometime today and say, Lord, I thank you that I'm not in control. I'm awfully grateful that you're in control. And Lord, I want to depend on your Spirit. When you depend on human beings, you get what human beings can do, right? Lord, I want you to shake the place again. Well, John Piper writes, God loves His truth, and He means to use it to humble people, exalt His Son, and turn wimps into bold, humble, brokenhearted people. Simeon, the great English preacher, said, the preaching and teaching of God's Word should always do three things. It ought to exalt the Savior, it ought to humble the sinner, and it ought to promote holiness. That's why we have the Word of God. Or I think about Keith Townend and Stuart Townend and Keith Getty's song, We Sing in Christ Alone. I love this verse. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Check this. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand. Now I'm telling you, I need that kind of confidence. You need that. The people we love the most need that. And I'll tell you how they get it. There is given one name under heaven by which men must be saved. Jesus. Lord, we're grateful. Lord, we don't begin to understand it all. We don't understand how you work things out. But we confess this morning that you are in control. And Lord, we confess that too often we want to be in control and we don't want to submit to you. So please cleanse us and renew us that we might with glad hearts humbly bow to your control. And Father, thank you that you spared not your only Son, that your plan was fulfilled when Jesus became our substitute. And Lord, thank you that no power of hell or scheme of man can ever pluck us from your hand. Thank you that you command our destiny through Jesus. Remind us of that moment by moment this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.